Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
The title for the lesson this evening, Rebuking a Local Church. We want to continue our trek through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we brought the first five verses into our last lesson. And now we want to consider verses 6 through verse 21. Of course, the church at Corinth came about as the result of the Apostle Paul's preaching, which was what God had called him to be, an apostle to the Gentiles. And he traveled all around. And he entered into this extremely wicked and corrupt city known as Corinth. Corinth was so wicked and so corrupt that it became a byword in a sense. People all throughout the Roman Empire, if they knew a fella who was kind of the town drunk or whatever, they'd say he lives like a Corinthian. And so Corinth was kind of became a byword. It wasn't a very impressive thing. And Paul entered this wicked city of Corinth, and he preached the life-bringing message of the gospel, and he converted quite a number of people from lifestyles that were extremely vile and extremely corrupt. In chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he mentions that some of them were murderers and thieves and homosexuals and drunkards and extortioners. He said, and such were some of you. And so the gospel has great power. But by and by, a great deal of problems came up at the church of Corinth. And the entire book of 1 Corinthians, in many ways, serves as a scathing rebuke at many of the ways that they had veered off the proper path. And Paul loved them enough to address those issues and to do it boldly and to do it firmly, to try to get them back on the narrow way so that they could do things in accordance with the Word and will of God. One of the big problems in the church at Corinth was the idea of pride. These people seemed very proud and self-sufficient. They seemed like they had all the answers, that they knew everything. They didn't need the Apostle Paul. They didn't need the other apostles. We can take care of things ourselves. And as a result, they began to practice many things, just like people who think that way today, began to practice many things that were foreign to the true design of the local church, to the true blueprint of the local church. They had someone among them who was guilty of incest and needed to be withdrawn from, but they just went along like he was just fine. They had corrupted the court system and was misusing it against their own brethren. They had perverted the observance of the Lord's Supper. They had taken the miraculous spiritual gifts that many of them were endowed with, and they had perverted those things and were using them for selfish purposes. And on the list goes the problems that Paul was trying to address when he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and this discussion really is an extension of the first problem he was dealing with, and that was the problem of what we might call sectarianism or even denominationalism. The seeds of denominationalism were beginning to crop up. And some of them were saying, we're of Apollos. And others were saying, we're of Peter. We're Cephas. Others were saying, we're of Paul. Others, we're of Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? And then throughout the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and even in this chapter, he's addressing elements of that mentality, of that disposition that led to that sort of sectarian mind frame. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he continues to deal with what seems to be at the root of the problem, And that's the idea of putting religious leaders too high upon a pedestal. And in chapter 3, he had dealt with that. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. All the glory goes to God. Paul says, who am I? Who is Apollos? We're simply workers in the field of God. God's the one who gets all the credit. And so don't lift Apollos up as if he's some great one to be followed. Or Paul, don't lift him up higher than he should be. Respect them as apostles, absolutely. Or respect them as religious leaders and teachers, absolutely. And Paul as an apostle. But don't put them up on the high pedestal that God never intended, because that leads to division and it leads to dissension. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Seems like they had a lot of problem with that pride. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You know, we're Apollos, so where it makes us more prestigious than you Cephasites or you Paulites. And so they had that kind of camaraderie, really, that was going on there. That kind of competition, that spirit of competition going on there, that should have never existed within a local church. And all seemed to be centered around different preachers. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It seems like they were going down their own path and kind of ignoring what they had learned from the apostles in the first place. Verse 8, you're already full. They felt like they had all the answers. They didn't need the apostle. They didn't need the others. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake in the view of the world. It's foolish to go through the persecutions that they went through in order to spread the gospel of Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. And we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, rather than receiving money for preaching, which they had the right to do. They labored. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Verse 14. I did not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. They were Christians because Paul went to Corinth to preach the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So you can see how this entire passage, all these verses, come across as a rebuke to the church at Corinth for the attitude that they had adopted, an attitude that was leading them not closer to, but away from Christ. And in these few verses and in this rebuke, there are seven lessons that I want to think about and that I want to learn. In the first place, don't go beyond Christ's teachings. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And so the things he had written previous to that and the things he'll write after served as a warning to them. And if you look at verse 6, he said, these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Don't try to read between the lines. And Paul made that argument in the first chapter of his second letter to Corinth. Don't try to read between the lines. I haven't written anything other than what I have written. The message that I have given to you, that's the message that I intend for you to have and intend for you to take. Don't try to surmise things about me based on your twisting of the things that I have written. And you know, that's a great danger, because the things Paul wrote, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the things Paul wrote became what we have today, part of God's message to man. And it's what leads and what guides us. And there's a great warning for us to learn here, that we too do not need to go beyond what is written. We don't need to go beyond Christ's teachings. And there are many people today who are doing that. They're saying that they have modern day prophets among them, and they're giving them messages that aren't revealed in the Word of God. Others are claiming that Jesus himself has spoken to them, or some say that an angel came down from heaven and spoke to them. No, sir, we need to read what's in the Bible, follow that, nothing more, nothing less. And we need to accept that warning. Anything else causes us to go off into all kinds of religious practices that are unauthorized in the Word of God, just like the church of Corinth had done. And just like Paul had rebuked them and addressed each one right after the other, right after the other. In 2 John verse 9, John said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." We have to stay within the doctrine about Christ and the doctrine of Christ, belonging to Christ. Christ's teachings, Christ's body of teachings. We have to remain within the authority of Christ. When we practice or teach something in religion, we better be able to put our finger on a verse and use that verse properly and within its context in order to show that we have authority for what it is we're teaching and believing and practicing. In Colossians 3:17, Paul said, "Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord." Anything that you do, anything that you believe, anything that you say, those things must be authorized by Christ himself. Anything else is going beyond Christ's teachings. Here's a second lesson we can learn in this rebuke to a local church. We are begotten through the gospel. Look at verse 15. It says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And so these folks were begotten through the gospel. You know, I remember Paul, as he reminded those at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, "To which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not a gospel that originated with Paul. It's not what Paul meant when he said our gospel. He simply said, we have taken Christ's gospel, and that's what we're preaching. We've made Christ's gospel our own. That's what we all should do. Make Christ's gospel our own. But he reminds them that that's how they were called. That's basically what he's saying here to those at Corinth. That they were called by the gospel. They were begotten by the gospel. No wonder, for Paul had said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And when one hears and believes that gospel, if he then reacts to that by obeying that gospel, he is begotten of the gospel, as Paul said. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 1, verse 22 beginning. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." So they purified their souls. They become children of God through obeying the truth. And then verse 23, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So they were purified when they were begotten or born again of the word of God. Verse 25, the last part, "now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So see, they obeyed the gospel. They were born again or begotten of the Word of God, the gospel. And by doing this, they purified their souls. This is exactly what those at Corinth did when they first became Christians. If you go back and read that account in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, they're preaching at Corinth there, Paul. And it says there, "then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So you see that? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's how they were begotten through the gospel. They heard the gospel, They believed his message and they obeyed it. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And so if we become Christians at all, Christians in the real sense of the term, we do so by hearing, believing, and being baptized, being begotten of the gospel. Here's the third lesson we can learn in this rebuke. Examples are crucial. We've been talking about this in our study on Wednesday night in Bible authority. But Paul said here in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 4, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And he says the same thing over in chapter 11 in verse 1. Be imitators or be followers of me as I also follow Christ. It is critical that we look back to those apostolic examples and that we follow them. We have a command that states such in a couple of places. For example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul's made it clear, God is using us to give you a pattern to follow. And God doesn't suggest that you follow that pattern. God intends that you follow that pattern. If you drop down to the next chapter, in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 9, Paul said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. That's in the imperative. That's a command. And the God of peace will be with you. And so we are commanded to follow these examples of the apostles. That's something that's crucial. It's not something that's given as a maybe so, or if we think that's okay. But we are to look at those apostolic examples and we are to follow them. You know, examples are important really in every sense of the term. They're especially important among religious leaders, whether it be the preacher or the deacon or the elders. It's said about preachers there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul addresses Timothy as a young preacher in verse 12 and says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then he says of the elders over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so observe their conduct and follow their faith. Follow the example that they are setting before you. And of course, Jesus taught that all of us are to let our light shine, that we're all to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're all to emanate examples for others around us to follow. And so examples are crucial. The Corinthians had gone off into some strange patterns, different patterns to follow in their service to God. And Paul calls them back to the pattern they need to be following and the pattern they must follow, and reminds them, you imitate me. Don't imitate these other things that are coming from some strange teaching from other places. Here's a fourth lesson we can learn. Be concerned about other Christians' faithfulness. Do you ever think about this? You know, when you're part of a small group, sometimes that can be discouraging. And it's encouraging when you go to gospel meetings and other places to know that you're just not some small ship by yourself out in a big giant sea. But there's so many other people out in the world who are truly trying to serve the Lord faithfully. Remember Elijah, and Paul refers back to that. He needed that. He felt like he was alone in the world. And God reminded him, there are, 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed knee to Baal. Why did God tell him that? Because he needed to hear it. He needed that encouragement. He needed to know that he wasn't alone. And we need that too. And we need to often think about Christians who are in other places. And although we don't see them very often, and many of them we never see and never meet, we should pray for them. And we should think about them. We should think about local churches in other places. You know, we're plodding along trying to do the work of the Lord, and we stay about the same low number for 5, 6, 7 years, and then we see the other church in the next county, and boy, they're just booming and they're just growing, and we start feeling a little competitive and a little jealous of that. No, praise God in that. Be thankful for that. When you hear of local churches that are remaining faithful to the Lord, thank God for that. That's something to go to God in prayer about. Because there are so many churches like Corinth was doing. The church at Corinth. There are so many churches who have gone off by the wayside. And we need to always be mindful and thankful of other Christians. And even do whatever we can to encourage them. Paul was like that. He was exactly like that. Here in verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways as I teach everywhere and in every church. He sent Timothy to them because he was concerned about them. He was concerned about their faithfulness, and he wanted them to run the race to the end. I remember after he made his first missionary journey and they established him and Barnabas, all those churches and all those different places. And when they had returned back to Antioch, the time come when Paul said there in Acts 15 and verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. I love that. See that concern on Paul's heart? Paul said, let's go back and let's see how they're doing. Let's see if they're remaining faithful to the Lord. Paul was always sending messengers. Sometimes it was Titus, sometimes it was Tychicus, sometimes it was Timothy. But he was sending these guys out to these different churches. Why? To check up on them, to encourage them, to remind them, to keep them on the straight and narrow. Why? Because Paul was concerned about that. That mattered to him. He feared that after all the work he did, that these people would stray away and lose their souls. And he wanted souls to be saved. He didn't just want them to get to obey the gospel. He wanted to do whatever he could to keep them in the good graces of God and to keep them faithful unto death. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He just labors and labors until Christ is fully formed. He wants them to come to perfection in Christ. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. He wanted to know what their state was. Was they remaining faithful? And interestingly enough, in that famous list he gives of all the things that he suffered, that he gave there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 33, he talks about all these terrible physical things that he went through, and spiritual things even, emotional things, and his service to the Lord. But he says this in verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul was concerned about local churches everywhere. And he was concerned that they remained faithful to the Lord. He wasn't the only one. John, the great apostle of love, felt the same way. And he would rejoice when he heard a good report of Christians remaining faithful and walking in the light. And his third epistle, only one chapter, but look at verse 3. John said, 3 John 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. And then he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't that wonderful? And so we ought to be concerned about other Christians' faithfulness. And we ought to be praying for other local churches throughout the world and other Christians throughout the world, even though we'll probably never meet most of them until the final day. Let's keep them in our thoughts and in our prayers. Here's a fifth thing that we can learn in this rebuke to a local church. We ought to commend faithful brethren. He says here about Timothy in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, I have sent Timothy to you. And then he said, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord? What a commendation of Timothy. On the last chapter of Romans, he gives a commendation to a lady who had been a faithful laborer there in that church. And that lady was coming to Rome, to the church at Rome. Paul would commend people. When he saw people doing good and doing right, and he saw them serving the Lord, he was one to step up and to commend them for that. Too often we see the good things in people but don't really focus on them. We're too quick to focus on the negative things about the people and then start to run those things down, bring those things out, while we ignore and fail to ever comment on all the good things they may be doing. You know, this type of commendation is very encouraging to people. Now, we shouldn't be like the Pharisees and we're doing things just to get the praise of men. But there's no sin in getting that praise because it's exhorting and it's encouraging. I try to make it a point to people, to tell people when they've led a prayer, I really appreciate that prayer you led. Or if they led singing, you did a good job and I thank you for that. Because it takes some nerve to stand up here and do anything, especially if you don't do it often. It takes some nerve to get up here and lead a song, to stand up before a group of people and to lead a prayer or to give a talk. It takes some courage. And when folks do that, we need to commend them for it, because those are exhorting words. And those commendations are powerful and lend them great encouragement in their service to the Lord. I like the verse we pointed out this morning, Philippians 1:10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's excellent when somebody's serving the Lord faithfully. Send them a card in the mail every now and then. You know, I appreciate you and all that you do. Or call them up and tell them that. You could even send a text or an email. Boy, there's all kinds of wonderful ways that we can encourage people today, our brethren in Christ, for all that they do. And it means so much. Imagine having a terrible day. You ever have one of those? And you go out to the mailbox and there's a card. It's not your birthday. No, especially just there's a little card from a brother or sister in Christ. And you open it up and say, I really appreciate you and all that you do. How does that put a turn on your day? I mean, that's a wonderful thing. To have that kind of commendation and that kind of encouragement from your brethren. That's one of the ways we can protect one another against the temptation of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be burdened through the deceitfulness of sin. So in the midst of all this, when Paul mentions sending Timothy, he takes the time to commend Timothy for the faithfulness and the work that he does. Here's the sixth thing we can learn from this rebuke of a local church. We need to be constantly reminded. You know, we forget things, even things that we know well, we can forget if we separate ourselves from them for too long. Right? I mean, I can watch a movie that I just love and watch it 3 or 4 times in a row and then go 10 years without watching it and watching it again. It's like I'm seeing it for the first time in many ways because I've forgotten. You see something, oh, I forgot about this part. Right? We forget things. The Bible wasn't designed to pick up, start at the beginning, read all the way through the end, say, okay, I'm done. The Bible is designed to read over and over and over again, to dig in and to study, and to have those constant reminders. Look at what Paul says here in our text, 1 Corinthians 4:17. I've sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. They needed a reminder. You know, that's a reminder religious people today need. When they wandered off into denominationalism and adopted the unity and diversity mindset. And that's the idea that, hey, you know, we're all going to heaven anyway, just by different paths, just by different ways. Let's lay our religious disagreements aside and put those on the back burner. That don't matter. Let's just all hold hands and serve the Lord. That sounds pretty, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible wants peace and unity. But God demands that that peace and unity be based upon truth. He does not want truth thrown under the bus in order to attain to that peace and unity. Truth is to be the backbone and the basis of that peace and that unity. That's what He wants. And if He can't have that, then He doesn't even want the peace and unity. Truth first. That's the critical thing. That's what God wants. But these denominations, they'll say, and sometimes they'll point to the, they'll point to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. That was seven different denominations, they'll say. And this one believed and practiced this dogma, and this one had that one, this one. Well, they did. They were wrong. In fact, some of them had adopted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and so forth, and the Lord didn't step in and say, hey, that's wonderful. You're all going to heaven by different paths. No. He said, which doctrine I hate. Local churches are to follow the same pattern. And Paul said here, he'll remind them of the things he said that I teach everywhere in every church. The same gospel, the same doctrine was taught in every church everywhere. And they needed to be reminded of that. If you read the whole sense of these verses from 6 to 21, when Paul talks about, you know, what makes you differ from another, it's like they were going off on their own road and doing it different than all the other churches. We're going to set our own path and point our own direction. Paul said, did the word of God come from you? No, it was brought to you. And you need to get back to it. That is the wrong mentality. And that's what denominations have followed today when they've gone off into all this division. They need to be reminded. And oh, we need constant reminders of the truth. Even truths that we know well. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. Peter said, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. And then look what he said. Though you know and are established in the present truth. You know this well, but I'm going to tell you again anyway. Because we forget, don't we? And yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as he's alive in the body, to stir you up by reminding you. You know, I think sometimes preachers, and they mean well, but they're trying so hard to come up with new points and new ways to present because they're afraid that people go, well, you just keep preaching the same thing over and over again. And that's when they start getting away from these truths. Well, you know, I'm not going to preach on marriage and divorce again. They've heard that 100 times. And so they'll go a long time without preaching on it. I'm not preaching on the concept of the one true church again. They've heard that hundreds of times. So they start looking for other, just trying to find things that are other and different. And in doing so, they're getting further and further away from the Scripture. And we're hearing more and more sermons. You hear a 45-minute sermon and maybe one verse of Scripture is referenced. That's because preachers have this fear that they're making the same points over and over again. Here's what I say. Make the same points over and over again. Keep saying those things. Peter said, I know that you're established in this truth. But I'm going to keep reminding you anyway, because what happens is that local churches forget. When they stop hearing it, they forget it. And they start to drift away. Paul said, Corinth, the church in Corinth, you need Timothy to remind you of my ways. And so we need constant reminders. And then finally, this evening, lessons we can learn from this rebuke of a local church. Local churches can lose fellowship with Christ. Look at what he says here, beginning verse 18. He said, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. As though there were no consequences to these actions that you're taking that are against what you've learned in Christ. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Powers in the gospel and the word of God. For the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? When Paul came to them, he wanted to be able to come to them after they had repented of these things and have that sweet fellowship with the faithful church. But if they didn't repent of all these things, he would have to come with severe rebukes. You know, that reminds me of those seven churches in Revelation, doesn't it? Only two of them didn't receive rebukes. One of them was the church in Smyrna, different one from this one. They were the faithful church. And was it Philadelphia, the other one? The rest of them, the Lord had some rebukes to mete out. And he warned them that if they didn't repent, they would lose their fellowship with Christ. A local church could do that. You know, the symbols in the book of Revelation, highly symbolic book. But in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 it says, write these things, the Lord speaking, which you have seen and the things which you are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He stood in the midst and he had these seven golden lampstands encircled around him as it were. All within his reach and his finger, as if he's overseeing and overlooking them. That's the imagery there. And it says here, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there he is in the midst of the seven churches. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he talked about some of the things they did good, and then he began to rebuke them. And then he told them this in verse 5. He said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What do you think that symbolizes? If the lampstand being there symbolizes his fellowship with them and him being in their midst, the removal of it symbolizes them being taken out of fellowship with him. That can happen to a church. That could have happened to the church at Corinth. But when we read the second letter, we see that they had come around. And they had made a lot of things right. You know, there are many churches today, they have out on their sign, Church of Christ. But they veered off and strayed away from the gospel in so many ways. And that's a shame. And Christ says, repent, or I'll remove your candlestick. And that teaches us that we need to ever be vigilant, to stand firmly upon the truths of the gospel without wavering, so that we can remain in good standing with God and in that fine fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the end, so that we may finally have our crown of life. You know, it's a shame that verses like the ones we've studied tonight ever had to be written. But it happens. The devil's always at work. He's not negligent. He's always trying to find ways to make inroads into the faith of God's children and to lead them astray. And he was doing a wicked and successful work at the church at Corinth. And Paul stepped in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to set their course straight again. Let's learn these lessons. And let's try to stay the path until the end. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.